Father, thank you this morning for your truth and for your word. You are a gracious and a good God to us. And so, Father, this morning we celebrate your promises for us. We ask that you would come and open our minds to understand the scriptures. Father, I pray for myself that you would give me clarity of speech and thought this morning. I pray that you would do what I cannot do and use the words of my mouth to radically alter the lives of everyone in this room, including my own. We pray this in the precious name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. Well, turn with me this morning to Luke chapter 24. We're glad you're here. Michael and his wife are in California. Michael is preaching at a men's retreat at a church that he pastored a number of years ago, so I'm sure it's good for him to be back there, and they'll be coming back. And Michael is finishing the book of Luke, I believe, next week. So this is the last text prior to next week, and we'll be wrapping up the book of Luke. Well, there's just, if you're a big note taker and you love filling the blanks and outlines and stuff, you know from when I've taught in the past, I'm not real big on fill in the blank kind of thing. So, but I am a thematic guy, and there is one big theme this morning that sort of runs through this whole text, that if you get this, you get what Jesus is saying. Now, he's going to say it in a lot of ways, and I'll say it in a lot of ways, but the theme this morning is that God is faithful, and he will keep every one of his promises, and not one of them will fail ever. That God is faithful, he's going to keep every one of his promises, and not one of them will fail ever. And that flows all through this text this morning, and so I want to show that to you and encourage you as much as it's been encouraging me over the last several weeks. So we're in Luke 24, and all of the events that we're going to talk about this morning happened on the day of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is now well late into the night, maybe even into the morning of the next day, but it's well late into the night, but it happened on the same day of his resurrection. And this, what unfolds here, earlier that morning, Christ came out of the grave. And that's important to note as we kind of go through this, because there's some astonishing things that happen. Well, let's start reading. Let's give it some context. We're going to be in verses 44 through 49, but let's start in verse 33. And then we'll read all the way down through verse 49 and focus there on 44 through 49. It says, "And they arose the same hour." That's some of the disciples who met Jesus on the road. "They arose the same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed, and he has appeared to Simon.' And then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. And as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, 'Peace to you.' But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, 'Why are you so troubled? And why do your doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I do have.' And when he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, 'Have you anything here to eat?' And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Then he said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high.'" This is really an interesting text, and there's something surprising about it, which I'll get to as we get later in it. But there's something surprising here that happens. This chapter is full of doubt and unbelief among the disciples. These guys who were the closest to Christ, who had seen all of the miracles and seen all of that he had done, they doubted and they disbelieved. And you can see that throughout all of chapter 24. You go back to verse 4. You have the women who go to the tomb is empty, the stone is rolled away, and it says that they were startled, perplexed, they were surprised, they didn't understand. They knew what Jesus had said, and still they can't believe what has just happened to them. You go to verse 11, the women run back to the apostles, they tell them that the grave and the tomb is empty, And verse 11 says that the apostles or the disciples listened to what the women said, and they thought that it was an idle tale. Nah, he's in the grave, ladies. He's not out of there. He's still in there. You must have gone to the wrong spot. You ran into the wrong angels. We're pretty sure he's still in there, because that's an idle tale. That isn't what happened. Verse 21, the two guys are walking along the road to Emmaus. Jesus is walking beside them. They don't understand why. They don't know it's Jesus. Why this guy doesn't know what happened in Jerusalem. And so they say to him, man, we really hope this Jesus guy, he would have redeemed Israel. That's what we were counting on. We were really hoping he'd pull that off. Verse 39, while Luke doesn't record it, John tells us that Thomas left at some point and wasn't there when Jesus appeared this time. He's going to be in the room when Jesus appears 8 days from now. And Thomas says that unless I see the scars in his hands and in his feet, and unless I touch them and put my fingers into them, I won't believe. And it's interesting, Jesus there does the same thing to the disciples even in the first showing up of saying, look at my hands and my feet. And I can only assume the reason why he did that is they're startled, they're perplexed. They're like, what are you doing here? They doubt and they don't believe. And that's clear from Luke 24. And I find that incredibly encouraging to me, honestly. Because if it were us, if it were us in the upper room, if it were us in the room maybe on that morning, and two women ran in here this morning and said, the grave is empty. He's not there anymore. He arose. All of us would say collectively, nah, that's an idle tale. That ain't the story. He's still in there, went to the wrong place. And if we were there walking along the road, we would be saying, hey, I really thought this Jesus guy was coming to redeem Israel, but apparently we got that really wrong. And if he showed up in here this morning, and he had come out of the grave earlier this morning, we'd be like, hey, let me see the hands. Let me see your feet. Unless I touch, I don't believe. Now, there may be somebody in here this morning who, when you hear the story of the cross and the resurrection of Jesus, when you hear these things about Christ and about God, that may seem to you to be nonsense. If that's where you're at, I'm really glad you're here this morning. I've got something for you. You're not intimidating to God or to Jesus, and he would be completely comfortable with you doubting his very existence. He has something to say to you this morning. My guess is, though, most of us in the room, we don't doubt in that way. It's not the existence of God or the existence of Jesus or the cross or the resurrection. It's more personal than that. It's in the midst of our struggle with our spouse, maybe discontent in our marriage or fight or something we just can't reconcile. And we're like, God, where are you in the midst of that? Why don't you show up and fix that? Maybe you've been married for a while and you really want to get pregnant. You've been praying, and God's just not there in that in your mind. And so you doubt whether he hears your prayers or if he's there, and why doesn't he answer that prayer? Maybe you're in here and you're single, and you've been praying for a spouse for a long time, and God hasn't heard that prayer, answered that prayer in the way that you wanted him to answer it. And it's a real struggle inside for you to say, hey, God, I'm not sure you're even there. I'm not sure you're real. I mean, I know, I believe the cross, and I believe the resurrection, but where are you in that? Maybe it's health, or maybe it's financial. Maybe it's a struggle with your kids over not believing the gospel in the way that you would hope them to. Or maybe it's a spiritual struggle. Maybe there's a sin in your life that you've been battling, and it's a particular sin, and every time you start to fail, you can't seem to get yourself out of it. It's just repeated failure after failure after failure, and you think, God, where are you in this? I'm trying to battle this, and you're not here. Or maybe it's just a period of spiritual dryness for you. It's like you're in the Word and you're trying to worship, but there's just no connection with the heart in that. Affections are thin and run dry, and you're just like, God, where are you? I have a promise for you this morning that we're going to speak over this entire text. It's Psalms 56, verse 9. The psalmist says, this I know, that God is for me. This I know, that God is for me. And I want you to hear this morning again and again as we go through this text, the words of Jesus speaking out this truth to us, that God is for you this morning. He is for you in the midst of the hardest of circumstances, in the midst of the most difficult, unimaginable pain and struggle and disappointment and doubt that comes with it. God is for you. And this is so clear in this text. Again and again and again, He is for you. Your doubt does not disqualify you this morning. And your struggle and your disbelief, it doesn't disqualify you any more than it disqualified the guys that God is going to build the early church upon. And as a matter of fact, into that doubt and disbelief, He redeems and He rescues them and uses them in incredible ways. So if you're here this morning and you're in doubt and you're struggling with disbelief, you're in a great spot. And God has a promise for you this morning that He is for you. I want to show you that. In several ways, that our God is faithful, that none of His promises fail ever, and the promise that He's for you. I want to show you that in four ways in the text. There's sort of three reminders, if you will, and then one forward-looking promise that He gives. In verse 44, He says to them, "These are My words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about Me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." I think of this as scoreboard. This is what Jesus is doing. It's like in the waning moments of a game when somebody starts talking trash and you don't have to say anything back. You just point at the scoreboard. That's kind of what Jesus does to the disciples right here. Okay? He doesn't need to say anything per se. He can just point at the scoreboard, and that's what He does. Do you realize that in the Old Testament there are over 350 promises about Jesus? 350. And if you take the Psalms and you take the Law of Moses, the first five books, and you take all of the prophets, in the Psalms there's over 100 promises about Jesus. As you go through the Old Testament and you see the Law of Moses, there are over 40 promises there, and the rest of them, by and large, are in the prophets. And what Jesus says to them is, there's 350 evidences of who I am. This is not blind faith that He's asking them to sign up for. He's not asking them to just, hey, just trust Me. He's saying there are 350 tests for which you can take and measure Me against. And when He says it must be fulfilled, He's not talking about the future. He's saying that I told you about these promises and reminded you that if I am who I said I am, then I must fulfill these. Now, if you're a skeptic in the crowd, you might say, well, yeah, I mean, some guy just memorized 350 promises out of the Old Testament and then walked around and acted like he fulfilled them all. Well, that's really easy to do, except when you start considering some of the 60, which are super specific about their meaning and their intention and their fulfillment. Like, take Psalms 22 for just an example. It's really, really hard to make happen while you're hanging on a cross to have some guys gather around and gamble for your garments. That's really tough to do. Or being, say, born in Bethlehem, you can't really affect where you're born. Or maybe you just say, well, Jay, yeah, but I get it. He was born in Bethlehem, and so then he lived out all the promises. Okay, yeah, but what do you do with the fact that there he is hanging on the cross, having breathed his last breath, and just like Psalms 22 says will happen, he was pierced in the side with a sword, which happened by the hands of a Roman soldier. He's gone at that point, fulfilling a specific promise, a specific prophecy. And Jesus, when He gathers in this room with the disciples in the midst of their doubt and their disbelief and their struggle and their disappointment, He says to them, 350 promises, guys. Scoreboard. I fulfilled every single one of them. If you're a skeptic in the room this morning, God is not afraid of that. He is more than happy to measure Himself up against the test of His promises and whether they're fulfilled. And that's where He starts with the disciples. Test me against what I've said. I fulfilled 350 of them. Second thing He does is in verse 46. It's a reminder of what He said. The first one is a reminder of what was written. This is a reminder of what He said. I think of this as, I told you so. I told you so. Look at verse 46. In verse 46, Jesus says to them, after He says that He opened their, Luke tells us that He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. And then in verse 46, Jesus said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. This is a really interesting statement right here. Some scholars believe, as I was studying, some scholars believe that verse 46 was fulfilled in Psalms chapter 16, which refers to the Holy One will not decay in the grave, but will be rescued out of it. And some people look at that and say, hey, that's speaking about the resurrection of Christ. Honestly, I think it's a bit of a stretch to simply say that this prophecy that Jesus is referring to here refers back to Psalm 16 and that he opened their minds to understand just Psalm 16. I don't think that's solely what Jesus means here. I think this is a much broader context. I think what he does is he opens their minds to understand the whole of Scripture, the 350 promises, and how they fit into what Jesus said during his ministry. And I think that's because how specific the language is here when he says that he must suffer and rise on the third day. It's almost exactly the way Jesus says it three other times in the book of Luke. If you go back, and we're not going to do it this morning, but in Luke chapter 9, you can just make a note for yourself and go look at it if you're interested. In Luke chapter 9 and verse 22, in Luke 13 verse 32, and in Luke 18 verse 33, Jesus says almost the same kind of things, the same words that I must suffer and I must die and I will rise again on the third day. And I think what he's recalling to their mind is, guys, I told you this was going to happen. This is the way I said it was going to be, and it is. It has happened exactly as I have told you it would be accomplished. He uses that language, suffer and rise, as he says in verse 46, exactly as he told them it would. The third way he does it is he reminds them of what he did. So there's the scoreboard. There's the I told you so. I call this talk is cheap. Talk is cheap. Think about this. In verse 47, when he says that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. It's pretty easy for somebody to walk around and say your sins are forgiven. And Jesus, by the way, he did that. There are at least three occasions in the Gospels, three in the book of Luke. There's Luke chapter 5 when there's the guy who's paralyzed and he's got four buddies. And the paralyzed guy wants to go see Jesus. So the buddies pick up the guy in his bed, try to get to this house where Jesus is in the middle of the house and he's teaching. The house is so crowded, they can't even get close to the house. So redneck ingenuity, they climb up on the roof, pull the tiles off. And I don't know how they lowered him down, but somehow they lowered the guy down in the middle of the house right at Jesus' feet. Now, I would have loved to have been a guy in the crowd when that happened. That would have been a cool moment. And what's amazing to me about the story is that when the guy gets lowered, and now he's paralyzed, so the guy cannot move. The friends have dumped him at the feet of Jesus, and if it goes really badly, I don't know, maybe they can pull him back up, but he can't walk out of there. You're stuck in the middle of the deal. And Jesus looks at him, and he doesn't heal him first. He says to him, your sins are forgiven. Now, I don't know what the Greek is right there in Luke 5, but the Pharisees go absolutely bonkers on that one. They have a major problem with some man saying to another man, your sins are forgiven. They're like, only God can do that. And so he looks them in the eye and he says, what do you think is easier, guys? You think it's easier for me to say to this man, your sins are forgiven, or do you think it's easier for me to make him pick up his bed and walk? And he gets real silent. And he says, so that you know that I have authority to forgive sins, sir, pick up your bed and walk. Man, it must have been quiet. So that guy bent over, stood up, rolled up his bed, see you guys later. I'm going to go home. And does what Jesus says. Luke chapter 7, it happens again. Jesus is reclining at a dinner with the Pharisees inside of a house. And a prostitute in the city learns about the dinner. And she shows up, middle of the meal. And the Pharisees are reclined around the table, and there's Jesus there. And this woman walks in and undoes her hair. And at the presence of Jesus, she begins to weep. And she's not weeping at a distance, like on the other side of the room, like, hey, what's going on with that lady? She, like, walks right up to Jesus, and she's laying down at his feet. And her tears are falling onto his feet. And with her hair, she begins to wipe the dust and the dirt off of his feet with her tears and with her hair. And the Pharisees say, Jesus, if you knew the sins of the woman who were touching you, you wouldn't let her touch you. And Jesus tells a parable, and then at the end of it, he says to the woman, your sins are forgiven, to the prostitute. Then on the cross, there's two criminals hanging there. One guy's making fun of Jesus. The other guy sticks up for him and says, "What are you complaining about? This guy has done nothing wrong. Hey, Jesus, will you remember me when you go to your kingdom? Could I go to your kingdom with you?" And Jesus says, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." What's amazing about those three stories is that it wasn't just talk. Yes, Jesus said, "Your sins are forgiven. Yes, today you'll be with me in paradise." That was talk, but he could have inserted the phrase, "You will be with me today in paradise because I am dying in this moment for your sins." And to the man, he could have said, "I can say to you, rise up, take up your bed and walk. I forgive your sins because I will die for your sins." And to the woman, he could have said, "Because I'm going to die for your sins, your sins are forgiven." Jesus didn't just say the words. The talk was cheap. He did something about it. And that's what he's saying to the disciples here in Luke 24. When he says that repentance and forgiveness of sins will be proclaimed in Jerusalem, in Israel, and to all nations. And you sit here this morning and I stand here this morning as a fulfillment of that truth. That the repentance and forgivenesses of sins are proclaimed to the ends of the earth, to all nations. And not just words, but forgiveness that was accomplished by the action of Christ in his death and ultimately in his resurrection. So he looks backward and he says those things. And then he says in verse 49, he takes their eyes and he moves them forward. And he says, "Behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father." That's the Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit. Jesus refers to him as the promise in lots of different texts. Paul refers to the Spirit as the promise of the Father in multiple texts. He's speaking about the Holy Spirit and the promise of the Spirit that is to come to the disciples. And he says to them, "I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Now, I don't have time to go to Acts chapter 2 where this is partially fulfilled. The first time where they stay, and then in Acts 2, the Spirit of the living God falls on them and they start speaking in tongues and everybody can understand what they're saying, but they're speaking in an unknown language, but everybody hears their own language. And then from there, there's all of these miracles that the disciples begin to go out and to perform as they're preaching of the gospel. That's an incredible story in Acts. And it's incredible in a way that maybe we would look at the text in Luke chapter 24 and say, "Well, I've never walked up to somebody and when I didn't speak their language and began speaking and them understand in their own native tongue, their language. And I've never walked up to somebody and touched them and healed them and caused them to pick up their bed and walk." I mean, those kind of things happened. I haven't been there in that. So what is this in here for me? And the reality is that this promise of 1 Peter 1:3, that his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, is the great change and the radical change that happens to the disciples beyond the supernatural powers that they had following the day of Pentecost. It's that their lives were radically changed. I mean, imagine the 11 guys, the unreliable, undiscerning, at a minimum, undiscerning, and unfaithful, unreliable guys, they're going to be the start of the early church. And these 11 who are going to hear these truths that God's going to pour into, all 11 of them, who couldn't stand around while Jesus was getting arrested and had to run for the hills, those 11 guys are all going to be martyred for their faith. And I would argue the most radical change in their life wasn't simply that they could speak in tongues. The more radical thing was that his divine power empowered them for life and godliness. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 19 says that the same power, check this out, the same power that raised Christ from the dead is at work in us. So the same power that empowers us for life and godliness is the kind of power that takes a dead man for 3 days and raises him out of a grave. And to that, he says to the disciples, this is your forward promise. Your forward promise is that I am empowering you for life and for godliness. You, the unreliable, you, the unfaithful, you, the undiscerning, I'm empowering you with life and godliness, and you're going to go spread the gospel to the ends of the earth. You are my witnesses, and you will proclaim it to the ends of the earth. What an awesome thing. Now, there's something here that's missing, though, for me. It's missing in the text for me. I mean, we have a phrase that we use culturally, say a come to Jesus moment. My grandmother used to say that to me when I wasn't sort of doing it the right way and grandfather was going to have to take care of business. She was like, you're going to have a come to Jesus meeting. And that meant that all of the things that I had done wrong were going to be recounted to me, and I was likely to receive a punishment for all of those things done wrong. A come to Jesus moment, right? Are you with me in this, that like if anybody's going to get a come to Jesus moment, it should be these 11 guys? They walked with him for 3 years, close to him. They saw the miracles. They heard the teaching. They heard him say again and again. They saw all the miraculous signs. Jesus walked on water. I mean, that should be enough for you, right? Guy walks across the lake. That's pretty cool. Calms the storms, makes blind men see. That's amazing stuff. They don't believe. Total doubt, distrust. And into the midst of that, and by the way, I mean, Peter, if anyone needs to come to Jesus moment, we got to get Peter in there, right? Don't you expect Jesus to show up among the 11 in the room and be like, you, first of all, you're the leader. How could you fail? Rock. I mean, don't you expect him to say that? I hung with you for 3 years, and then you denied my name, not once, not twice. 3 times you cussed and said you didn't even know who I was. Where is that? I mean, it's nowhere in the text. The come to Jesus moment, where is it? Where does he look at them and accuse them of their wrong? It's not there. Because when Jesus looks back, he looks back at the faithfulness of God, not my unfaithfulness. When God looks back in your life, he doesn't look back at your unfaithfulness, at your failure, at your doubt, at your struggle. He looks at his faithfulness. The three lookbacks, the I told you so's and the scoreboards and talk is cheap. When Jesus looks back, he doesn't recount any of their failure. And yes, there is their failure, and yes, he acknowledges it. And I am not in any way excusing their sin or saying they didn't do something wrong. There is very clear sin in their lack of belief and struggle, just as there is in you and I's life. I mean, let's just admit it. That struggle, that failure, it is real and it is sin and it is wrong. But in the midst of how God deals with it is not to recount our own unfaithfulness, but rather to call to mind his faithfulness. And what happens in this text is the central theme of the gospel. And Jesus sums it all up here. And I love this. It is the absolute worst of all that the disciples were in denying Christ in the end. And in the midst of whatever struggle is that you're going through this morning and that I'm going through, it very well may be the most grotesque and awful of us. And that's what the cross is for. Where God exchanged my worst for his best. And God's promise for you this morning is that when we say that God is for you, when I say those words that God is for you, it doesn't mean that the difficulty that you're going through that's resulting in the doubt and the struggle, it doesn't mean that that circumstance is going to get better. That's nowhere in the promise. But it does mean that in your deepest struggle and in your deepest fear and in your deepest disappointment, God is for you in a way that says, I will be faithful in the midst of it. And I have exchanged your worst for my best. 1 Corinthians 5:21. God made him, that's Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for us who are in Christ Jesus. And to say that over ourselves, there is therefore now no condemnation for us who are in Christ Jesus. That my rearview mirror, when God looks at it, it's not the recounting of all of my failures. It's not the recounting of all of my struggles. It's not the recounting of all of my disappointments. My rearview mirror is the faithfulness of my God to take my worst and give me his best. That's God for me this morning. And he is for you in that way this morning. Lay down all of your circumstances. Lay down all of your failures. Lay down all of your struggles. And God would say, I got that. My faithfulness has been good for that. It covers that. I am for you in your deepest struggle. That's important to note, even for these disciples. They thought it was hard in the garden. They thought it was hard in the arrest. The struggles were going to get even greater in the life to come. And that's the empowering of the Spirit. That's the promise that in the same way that I've kept my promises, all 350 of them, you've watched me live it out in the life that is to come, in the godliness call on your life and the life that is to come, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is at work in you. God is for you not only in the cross past, but he is for you this morning in the midst of the struggle. And he is for me this morning in the midst of the struggle. My doubt, my failures, my struggles, they don't disqualify me and they don't disqualify you. God is for us in the midst of that. Let me give us three applications and I'll close. Three applications of this text. First application is that we need to find time to reflect on God's faithfulness to us. Find time to reflect on God's faithfulness to us. I love in verse 49 that he tells them there at the end, at the very end, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power. This has always bothered me. Since I grew up in church and since I was a little kid, I was like, why not just go ahead and drop the power now? I mean, we're here. Why not just like go ahead and let the Spirit fall right now? We know you're going to ascend to heaven in 40 days. But let's just go ahead and bring the power now and let us go. Let's go do something. I mean, if you're like me, when I start to have the deepest struggles and the deepest doubts, I don't really want to sit still and be quiet. Because I don't really like where my mind goes. Because my mind spirals not towards the promises. My mind tends to spiral towards, I think about my own failure and how bad that was. And then I start to let the doubt seep in that maybe that happened because God isn't really for me. And then I spiral farther and it seems like the doubt and distance seem to get further from God. And God gives them space of 50 days, stay in the city. What are they supposed to do for 50 days? What has he told them? He's reminded them of his promises. So for 50 days, they're supposed to sit there and remember the promises of Jesus and the promises of God and the fulfillment of that. It was preparation for what was to come. And I would say to us this morning, the same thing is true for us, that we need to find time in our lives where we reflect on the promises of God, that he is for us. Not just recounting the sin in our lives, the confession of that, which is important, the repentance of that, but to let him speak over us his promises and to remind us of his faithfulness and how he is for us. Application number two is to look for the promises of God in your reading of Scripture. Look for the promises of God in your reading of Scripture. Look what happens in this text. This is a mechanism for us to fight sin and doubt. You can't see it any other way. How do you fight the doubt of believing that Jesus really rose from the dead? Jesus models it for us. The way you do it is you recount his promises. And so I would encourage you, as you're reading through the Scripture, make note of every promise that he gives. The forgiveness of your sin, maybe. Heaven, that he is at work in all things for your good, that God is for you. Hear that he has offered repentance and forgiveness of sins, that he will one day return, that there is therefore now in your life no more condemnation. Those are promises. Should underline them, write them down in a journal and recall them to mind in the midst of your doubt and in your struggle to go to God and say, God, I'm not going to focus on my own failure. That is true, but you've exchanged that of my worst and you have given me your best. And so I'm going to turn my eyes away from my own, myself and towards you. And I'm going to embrace the fact, the reality and the truth that your promises are for me and they will never fail. Third application. Michael was gracious enough to tell me about 6 weeks ago that I was going to be teaching this morning, and normally I don't have that long. And I've been sort of wrestling with this text and thinking about it, and what kept coming to mind again and again was how this correction moment is a model for us. I think of Ephesians 5:1, be imitators of God. This is a correction moment. And I've got six kids. There's a lot of correction moments in our house. My wife corrects me sometimes, so there's some correction moments there as well. But there's a correction moment, and the model of Jesus and what he does with his disciples in the midst of their failure is a model of how we should correct, I believe, and our own families with our kids. In the first service, five of my six kids sat right over there on the front row. And this is how I should, as a dad, model correction in their life. Jesus doesn't excuse the sin, he died for it. So there's an admission of wrong. There's an ask of forgiveness, or repentance that happens that is necessary. But there's no shame in this. There's no dragging them through the mud. There's no making them feel terrible about what they've done. He lifts their eyes and he says, guys, this is what the cross was for. And as a dad, I've been praying for this. Jay, be an imitator of God in this way. In the midst of your correction, say to your kids, this is what the cross is for. I'm not asking you to just be better. I'm asking you to look backwards and see the faithfulness of God just like Jesus did. See that Jesus went to the cross for you to cover your sins. And then I'm going to turn your eyes towards the future. And I'm going to remind you that this is what he gave his spirit for life and for godliness. And your dependence, whether it's honoring me or obeying the rules in our house or not being unkind to your brother or sister or being patient in your words or being gentle or whatever it is that you're correcting your kids about, their hope is not just that they do it better because you told them to. That's a worthless hope that we should know better than giving to our kids. The hope we should give to our kids is, hey, let's pray together and ask the Spirit to empower us for life and for godliness. And to teach our kids in the moments of correction a dependence upon God that should be the mark of our very lives. That's what Jesus does in the moment of correction. He says to them, guys, God is for you. And your dependence is upon the Spirit for life and godliness for the future. Can I just end by encouraging you this morning? I don't know what's going on in your heart. I don't know what's going on in your life. But I know this for certain, that God is for you. And our God is faithful. Not one of his promises will fail, ever. Let's pray. Father, I thank you this morning for your truth and for your word. There's a heaviness that comes over us as we consider our own doubt and our failures and our struggles, and a tendency towards spinning into despair and discouragement. Father, I pray that this model of Jesus and what he does with his disciples would be an encouragement to us this morning, to see how you look back not at how we failed, but how you have been faithful. Father, I pray that in the midst of the discouragement this morning, whether it's about a marriage or a financial situation or kids or a spiritual struggle, God, would you lift our eyes out of ourselves and towards you? Move our eyes away from our own unfaithfulness and move them towards your ever unfailing love towards us, your compassion and your graciousness towards us, a love that never fails, a love that never turns away. Turn our hearts to embrace that this morning. Father, I pray that we would embrace the truth that your Spirit is at work in us, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is alive and at work in us this morning for life and for godliness. Help us struggle greatly and fight greatly, and to do so with great dependence upon your Spirit to do it well. Father, we love you and we praise you. Thank you for the cross and the resurrection and for redeeming us and taking the worst of us and giving us your best. In Christ's name, amen.